It's a bad way to begin a Bible class. Okay. Well, anyway, that's exciting stuff, I think. But 1 Peter, and let's bow our heads, we'll pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We do ask that our hearts would be open and the Spirit would speak to us. We thank you for the fellowship of this church and the fellowship with you through the Word, and ask again that it'd be beneficial for us that we may do our jobs here in this society. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, 1 Peter, we went through several things here, but I think we were in chapter 3, kind of just moving through it. Peter's talking about suffering. He's talking about facing persecution, and their persecution that they were facing was a constant thing. They'd seen some of their own friends die. Some of the other apostles had been, you know, decapitated or something. And it was a constant struggle, especially as it's being introduced. We have persecution within the home, within their communities, at the workplace. Not just mentioned yet coming some of the greater persecutions coming from the government on down. And in chapter 3, he's talking to wives, and he's going to, in chapter 3, verse 7, begin talking to husbands, and begins teaching them on how, again, that these books all end up with going to the place of telling people how to live as a Christian. They never come up with rules. They're always going to introduce the Word of God, and then after they get that, say, now this is what it should start to look like in your life, the Christian lifestyle. We saw that with Titus last week, as Titus was just to tell the people how to live, you know, get a job, have a wife, raise your family, and live peacefully among your community. In chapter 3, verse 8, he begins talking about, finally, all of you live in harmony with one another, be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble, kind of identifying the character traits of a Christian. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because of this you are called, so that you may inherit a blessing. On through that chapter, you get into some interesting things talking. I'll mention this so you just see it. Chapter 3, verse 19, speaking of Jesus, it says, was resurrected by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And you may remember having talked about that. We're not going to go into great detail about that. But it appears that that verse right there, people can try and twist it, but it's very clear that Jesus, before his resurrection, went and preached the gospel, not preached the gospel, but proclaimed victory to the spirits who were locked up in prison, which appears to be Tartarus, or a place in the abyss, and these would be demonic or angelic forces that had rebelled against him and was proclaiming his victory over them in that place there. Then was resurrected, and we could go through that, but we've done that before, and that's a very interesting study when you compare Tartarus, the abyss, Hades, Sheol, a paradise, all those different compartments and places. Chapter 4, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourself also with the same attitude. Sounding a little bit like Philippians, where we're to have the same attitude as Christ. Meaning if Christ came to the earth and suffered to fulfill his will, or God's will for his life, arm yourself with that same attitude. As you go off into life, make sure you've got the same armor on, because you are going to face suffering for the sake of Christ. Even the fact that you're going to have to choose to do right, even when wrong is going to be an easier way out. Even choosing to write may be just its own form of suffering. Arm yourself, because Christ did that himself, and continues to talk about these things. Over in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Kind of saying right there, love each other, because as you work together, I'm going to have sin in my life. I'm going to have offenses in my life. You're going to have sin in your life and offenses. But that love, as we overlook, and again, we're not talking about turning our backs on sin, but stop trying to be so picky. You kind of just kind of back off demanding people come to your level of expectation. Just kind of accept people where they're at, because love can cover over a multitude of offenses, is kind of what that's saying. Just, you know, let the fruit of the Spirit come out of you. And if you pointed out everything that was offensive, can you imagine how hectic that might be? You may have been in situations like that where you just took turns picking at each other. Well, that's a disastrous situation, especially in a church, in a family. So love covers over a multitude of offenses or sins. It says, offer hospitality in verse 9 to one another without grumbling. Each one should use, very important verse right here. They're all important. This one's very important. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. Going right back to 1 Corinthians 14 about the greatest of all these gifts, love is the key. Because you can have a great gift, but if you're not using that gift to serve others in love, it's worthless. But here it says, whatever gift you've got to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Again, each of us has the spiritual gift in a variety of forms to take that gift amongst each other and begin to use it to benefit others. And it goes through and begins to list a few of them. For example, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one who is speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides. And just uses those as examples of what you should be doing with your own gifts. Verse 12 starts talking about suffering again. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. Now, some modern theologies that are being preached, if different groups around of the Christian world, especially in the Western world, about how we're going to be prosperous, we're going to have dominion, we're going to do all these great things and name it, claim it. They can't understand these verses at all. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering. It's like as if something strange were happening to you. That's where you're at. You're living in a fallen world. Why is this happening? I can't believe this is happening. What do you mean you can't believe this is happening? Look around. The world is cursed. You're a sinful creature. The world is in rebellion towards God. I don't know why bad things happen. What planet are you from? Oh, you've been brainwashed with some kind of different thinking that everything's going to be okay in the end. Until Jesus comes back, we're going to be suffering painful trials just from a variety of reasons. But it says, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. See, that's the hope of the Christian. We see ourselves today on this side of time. You may want to grab I got a CD out there, The Millennium, the last one of the eschatology series. It's out there. It kind of deals with some of these things. We've got to see ourselves in this time of serving Christ, hoping for the glory that is to come. So we are not going to come up short. You may suffer here, but there is going to be glory revealed, and you need to stay focused on that. Chapter 5 begins talking of two. It says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's suffering, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock. In other words, he's talking to the church leaders, the pastors, the elders that are over the flock. Notice what Peter calls himself. Just put this in your little point of doctrine. Peter calls himself a fellow elder. He does not say, as some would think he would say, if he understood who we think some groups think he is today, to the elders among you, I appeal as the Pope, the first Pope. Is that what he didn't call himself the Pope? He says, to the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder. And when you get into here, when you get into the Bible and begin to see how the church is operating, it is a group of people on an equal basis with different gifts serving together. There is no higher authority in the sense of this person's over this person. Maybe their gift is different, but he says, I appeal to you not as an apostle, although he was. He appeals as a fellow elder. He says, guys, come on. We've got to do this right. He says, I saw the sufferings of Christ, but I also am hoping to share in the glory that's going to come. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers. Not because you must. What a terrible thing to have to do to have a ministry, and you have to do it. You have to do this ministry. But because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Already there, you can begin to see that some people were into it because they had to be, or that, well, this is a financial benefit here if I hold this position, which in religion there's always financial benefits if you can hold a position that's got some kind of power, everybody wants it. But eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being an example. So he's saying to the elders or the pastors that he's speaking to, you don't go in and lord it over people, this is the way it's going to be. You go in there and you live as an example among them. Sure, you're the pastor. Sure, you're the leader. But you don't lord it over them. You're there to serve. Kind of lays down some very interesting things right there that constantly needs to be read and reminded, especially when you're in a place of leadership in a church. And when Christ, here's your hope again, and when Christ, the chief shepherd or pastor, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. And it continues to give some information there. God opposes the proud, but it gives grace to the humble, something James points out also. Verse 8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. He's looking to devour someone. Goes on, verse 12 there, it says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She, which is the church, who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, as does my son Mark." So wherever he's at, he calls it Babylon. Now some people think he's actually in Babylon. That's what it says. She, or the church, the body of Christ that is in Babylon, sends their greetings to the recipients of this letter. Many people also, and I tend to be with this, that he's not in Babylon, that he would be in Rome, which is the type of Babylon. There's been a spirit that has gone from Egypt into Babylon, up through Greece to Rome, that has moved, as you even get to Revelation, it's going to manifest itself again. The place is always called Babylon. But because Babylon is the seat of this spirit, but actually the city Babylon is figurative here. She, the church, who is in probably Rome, chosen together with you, sends your greetings, and so does my son Mark. You don't have to accept that. Maybe it is actually in Babylon, and commentators on both sides of that want to stay very literal. I believe in interpreting the Bible literally, even to the place where the Bible is literal or begins to lead you into figurative speech. Sometimes the Bible is an allegory. Sometimes it's figurative. Sometimes it uses symbols. But the text will always lead you to that. In this case, she who is in Babylon, I think he's using an allegorical statement. Maybe the reason he is because of the persecution that's coming. He's not locating himself. If this letter is found or intercepted, that they've got his location, the church that is in Rome or something like that. He's using a code term. So when he says Babylon, you know what I mean. You know, Babylon, the seat of where Satan's seat is at. So anyway, keep that in mind. And that is the end of 1 Peter. Now, as we said last week, 2 Peter is written after Peter is arrested. I believe we mentioned this. There's a difference in writing style between 1 Peter and 2 Peter. 1 Peter is highly developed, a good Greek language. 2 Peter is a little rougher, and many people think they're not the same author. But I think Peter's involved in both of them. This one begins like this, if you don't mind. Chapter 1, verse 3. I want to start right there. He says, "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." So he begins writing. This is his closing letter, and he's summing up his ministry. And it's going to be interesting what he ends up summing up, where he leaves the people, what he leaves with the people. "God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness." Meaning everything that you need, God's divine power, for you to live this life and to live it godly, you have everything you need. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday. It comes up all the time. You have the Spirit of God inside of you. And with the Word of God combined with that Spirit, that is everything you need to produce the righteousness, the righteous, holy life. It is all there. Watch, but this is very interesting right here. "His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness," watch, "through our knowledge of Him who called us." Now understand, knowledge, the Gnostics, in fact, the Greek word there is gnosis. This, in fact, the Greek word is epinosis, which means a higher knowledge, epi above, gnosis. Gnosis is the Greek word for knowledge, and it led to the Gnostics, who were all about knowledge and having secret information. And that becomes a cultish idea. This, though, is having the knowledge he's speaking of, is the revelation of the Word of God in your soul, coupled with the Spirit of God, that provides everything you need. So he says, "We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness." Now, do you understand that if you do not have the knowledge of the Word, you now do not have everything you need for life and godliness? You can't produce it. You've got the Spirit. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. The Spirit abides in you. But the Spirit of God is going to lead you to the Word. But if you don't go to the Word, there's nothing for the Spirit of God to work with. For example, Jesus said that when He, the Spirit, comes, He'll remind you of things that I've said. He doesn't say He's going to teach you. It says you must be taught, and He'll use it and remind you. You've got to program your soul with this information, and the Spirit of God is going to bring it to life, not only so that you can understand it, go, "Oh, I understand that," but also it's going to manifest itself in your life as righteousness, as godliness. But if you don't have the knowledge, and that is why the Bible is always under attack, or the revelation is always under attack, either trying to be removed from people, or in our culture's case, it's always being undermined. Well, you know, that's just what Peter wrote, or that was probably not even written by Peter or Paul. That was something man made up, or there's no inspiration. You start doing that and people start shutting this Bible, it starts shutting down the production of godliness in their life. It starts shutting down the flow of the gifts as far as what they're called to do. And people go into a state of being spiritually asleep. And it leads to a cultural decline, which is where we are at today in America. But the revival of the Word of God in people's hearts will once again combine with the Spirit of God in their lives, and they'll begin to think the way God wants them to think, be empowered by the Spirit, and they'll have everything they need for life and godliness. Their lives will be changed, their families will be changed, their communities and their culture will be changed right here. Going on. Everything we need through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness, through these He has given us His very great and precious promises. That's the Word of God, the promises. So that through them, through the promises of God which are found in the Word of God, through them you may participate in the divine nature. Saying the same thing. Through the promises or the Word of God, you may be able to participate, be able to step into the divine nature, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You're going to be able to participate in the very nature of God as far as righteousness through these promises. And watch this. And escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. Because within you is a sin nature that is going the way of the world. If you do not have the Word of God, your only option is to think like the world and become corrupt like the world. How come am I like this? Because you're void. Your soul is empty of the Word of God. And you can only do what you think, and you're going right back to the world. And you're not going to lose the sin nature. You're always going to have the sin nature until the resurrection. But when you put the Word of God in, now you have a chance to participate in the divine nature. And you've got the two work. You've got the evil nature or the sin nature, but you've also got the nature of God within you. And this thing can work in your benefit or in your favor, and you can begin to produce the works of righteousness. Verse 5, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance. And again, all these things can be taught out as you go. So you're persevering. From perseverance to godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, meaning you're continuing to grow through these phases, you can say, well, I've got faith, but I don't have goodness. Well, you just hang on to faith because goodness is coming. Well, then you're going to begin to have goodness, and goodness is going to end up taking the knowledge and produce knowledge and self-control and continue to grow as you go through this until finally it says, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is probably one of the biggest problems we've got is Christians who are ineffective and unproductive because they're not in the Word, they're not producing these things in an increasing measure. But if you'll stay with the Word, these things will begin to flow in your life and you'll continue to grow. And in the end, you'll be able to say, I've had an effective and a productive Christian life because of this. The Spirit of God comes, the Word of God renews your mind, you avoid the world and become righteous and produce what God wants. But, verse 9, if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind. That means nearsighted. He can only see the immediate world, which means right now, today. If you do not have these things, you're right back to only seeing the temporary world, and your whole world is about right now, what I got, what I see, what I want. You're nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins, which gets him into guilt and all kinds of problems, and he's trying to find God. He doesn't have the Word of God, so he's making it up as he's going. He gets into all kinds of false doctrines. And that's where we head on with this. Verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and am firmly established in the truth you now have. These people had the Word of God, they had the truth, and he says, my job is to remind you and keep you in this, even though you've got the truth. I'm going to keep telling you. He goes on. He says, I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, meaning as long as I'm in this tent before I die, because I know that I will soon put it aside as the Lord Jesus Christ has made it clear to me. And I'll make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things, this word that I preached. Interesting part right here. He's going to now talk about the transfiguration. You remember where Jesus Christ was transfigured before Peter, James, and John? He's going to say, there's something more. People like Peter to speak, because you'd like to have Peter come speak at your church, because he could always get off on some story. Well, I remember when we were walking one day and Jesus said this, and he's like, just stories are so captivating. And so he says right here, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about, and here's one of the stories he shared, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he's talking there about the transfiguration. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father that day they saw him on the mountain there. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. He says, we, Peter, James, and John, we ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Now watch. See, now he's setting them up. He's setting them up. He says, we were there. I heard that. Oh, man, I wish I could have been there. No wonder you're Peter, because you were there. Oh, if I could just be there. Yeah, I know that's what you're thinking. So he says this, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. He's saying right there, I was there. I heard the voice. I saw the transfiguration. I saw the glory of God. Oh, tell us more. He says, no, because we've got something more certain than my story. We've got something more certain than something that I saw. What's that? The word of the prophets. And you'll do well to pay attention to it. You know what he's saying right there? We've got something better than that vision. We've got the word of God. And you'll do good if you'll pay attention to this and stop running after stories. Well, I want to hear this story. Study this. This is the knowledge. This is the revelation. His dying words are right here. Stop looking for stories. You'll do better to pay attention to the prophets. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Meaning, until that you're in darkness. But as you study in your own hearts, the morning star is going to come. The dawn is going to come. And all of a sudden, you're going to be walking in the light. Because this is going to arise in your soul. When it's in your soul, it can manifest in our world. Going on in verse chapter 2. Verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people in the Old Testament, just as there will be false teachers among you. He said, okay, so now that we've established the fact that here, this is it, now look at it. His dying words are the word of God is your utmost importance. But watch out, false teachers are, in the Old Testament there's false prophets. In the church age, there's going to be false teachers. They're going to come by and begin to teach things. Here it is. They'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. The word there is deviations from the word. Even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. But many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. Meaning, because they're doing this, many people who are on that verge of trying to hear and renew their mind, as they're looking for the word of God, here comes a false teacher and teaches them a bunch of blasphemy and gets them all confused. And then that person's gone, but he leaves these people in a state of, we don't know. He says there, he says, they won't be able to see. In their greed plays into this, these teachers will exploit you with stories. Now, the word stories is the Greek phrase of molded words, meaning they're going to make their own words, they're going to form their own stories, their own doctrines, and they're going to begin to deceive people. Their condemnation has long been hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. Then he goes on now, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to, NIV says, hell. And as you know from previous studies, that is the word Tartarus, which is a place in the abyss, which is not hell. That's Gehenna, the lake of fire. It is not Hades, which is the compartment of the dead in the earth. It is Tartarus, or the abyss, which is another completely place for spiritual beings where angels are kept until the day of judgment, although they are released in the tribulation. That's another story in Revelation. But goes on through and talks about, he starts giving examples of how God is going to judge, and the rest of this chapter is about God, the false teachers, and how God is going to judge false teachers. God's hatred for people that take this word and twist it, or shut this word, and in the name of God, begin to teach other things and lead people into darkness. Because if this word is gone, there is no hope. This is the revelation from another dimension, from heaven itself, that has come in. This is our light in this dark place. If this light is taken away from people, There's no other way to get it. Where else are you going to go? Isaiah writes about that. To whom are you going to go? To spirits and mediums who mutter and say things in some kind of spiritual ecstasy? You can't find it. This is your only hope. And this is why this is so important. The rest of that chapter is about that. We're going to see how this 2 Peter is going to be very similar to Jude, which we're going to get to later tonight. I said that sarcastically, so don't think, okay. Brian, I'm going to try though. Verse 3, chapter 3. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, speaking of the last days of the church age, scoffers will come scoffing, meaning making fun of the truth. Scoffing it, going, you're kidding me. You really believe that Jesus is coming back? You really believe that this is the Word of God? Now understand, we're going to see this hopefully later tonight. These apostles, you won't believe this. These apostles, especially by the time John is writing 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, these apostles are being snubbed by the churches. If you remember, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy writes, tell Timothy, I need some help because all of Asia has deserted me. Now, do you know who is in Asia? The Galatians, the Ephesians, the Colossians. He says all of Asia has said, well, we're not real sure. And they've deserted Paul's ministry and they've gone on to something else. And he's dying in a prison cell in Rome, the apostle. Peter right here is talking about scoffers coming. He himself was being scoffed at. John, if we get to 3 John, we're going to see that John and his teachers that he's sending out have been shut out of churches. No, we don't want that anymore. We've got a better truth. We've got a new revelation. Thank you, John, but no more. He says, I've got to get back in there because they won't let us in. The apostle John was shut out of churches by 90 AD. So he says, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They'll say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. At least they believe in creation, I guess. But they deliberately forget that long ago, and now it talks about the destruction of the world, which is an interesting discussion right there, but we'll move on. But verse 8, do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. There's no time. There's no time between us and God. You can't measure our time and hold God to our scale. The Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. The reason Jesus Christ has not returned is not because He's slow, but because the mercy of God holds Him back, waiting to the last possible hope that anybody might repent. Because when the tribulation begins and judgment starts to be poured out, it's coming, and He's got it on a time chart, it's coming quickly. But the reason He's not here, it says He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Talking about the destruction of this earth before the new heaven and new earth are created. Spoken of here and in Revelation and in the prophets in the Old Testament. But the point, verse 11, why is he saying this? Well, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? If everything you're working for and everything you see is going to be gone, disappear, what kind of people should you be? What should you be living for? The focus is on the kingdom of God. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Okay, but it says in verse 13, but in keeping with His promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Notice once again a theme that begins with the Word of God, ends up with now we need to see holy living. The apostles, Paul's letters, here's the truth, here's the teaching, and that doctrine should now be transformed in your life where we're going to be able to see something. Here he says, found spotless, blameless, and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things, now Peter's talking about Paul's letters, some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort. So now he goes, right, well, Paul's got some great teaching. He says, but once again, people that are ignorant and unstable, they twist it, they distort it, as they do the other scriptures. Also notice right here is where Peter is calling Paul's letters scripture on the same scale as the prophets. And they distort the other scriptures to their own destruction. Therefore, dear friends, since you already know this, be on your guard so that you may not be carried away by the error of lawless men. His closing words are, look out for lawless men that are twisting the scriptures and then are going to shut down your spiritual life and fall from your secure position. And that is not falling out of your salvation, but your secure position, your growth of falling away and being unproductive, as he's mentioned in chapter 1. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, now and forever. And without taking a breath, we go to John chapter 1. And if you have, do you have your notes from last week yet? And if you look on those notes on John, you can see John, there's a little chart. I want to look at that real quickly first. And on that chart where it says 1 John, where it says the focus of 1 John up through chapter 1 and 2 is going to be the basis of fellowship. And then chapters 3, 4, and 5 are once again going to be the behavior of fellowship. So John is going to emphasize in the first two chapters that we need to have fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that is to walk in the light as he is in the light. And if you sin, confess your sin, get back in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Because you cannot produce the Christian life if you're at odds with Jesus. If you're at odds with, if you're living this way and he wants you to live this way, you're in the ditch. Well, if you're in the ditch, you've got to get back in fellowship. Not get saved again, but you just got to simply say, I'm wrong, and come back to him and let him continue to pump that life through you so you can now begin to produce what he's talking about in chapters 3, 4, and 5, the character of God. So the first two chapters are about the fellowship. I want you to see how this begins. I believe, well, let's look at some, you saw that chart right there, and I'll turn to the next page. Let me read you a few notes out of here. This book, as we begin, is not addressed to anybody. If you're looking for the page number, it's page number 1. That helps at all. This book is not addressed to any group. I am leaning towards the understanding or the belief about this book that it was a circular letter sent to many churches and many people had it, but it was really probably sent directly to the leadership of those churches. Remember, John was in Ephesus by this time, which is in Asia Minor. This is written about 20 years after the Apostle Paul has been killed or executed. And so the churches have been, John has moved to Ephesus after the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD and apparently brought those groups back under control, began teaching. He has assigned the churches or pastors to all of the churches. He has taken people like, I mentioned, Antipas is mentioned, Polycarp is mentioned, Ignatius is mentioned, as people that he trained himself, and there are several of them, and then they'd send them out. Because he's the last apostle, and he's trying to keep the apostolic teaching going, so he's sending these guys out to the churches. And so I think this letter is addressed to those people, because there's a couple things in here that he says to them that he wouldn't say to a normal church. Right here on page 1, there are right in the middle of the verse, that page, there's two verses written down there. It says, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. And the next thing he says, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. Now, that is a strange thing to write a circular letter to all the churches in a letter that you're instructing, telling them, you don't need anyone to teach you. Now, you understand what I'm saying? It sounds kind of strange, doesn't it? So, you guys are all fine. Because all the way through the Bible, it's always about teaching and learning. What I believe he's writing to is the men that he has sent out that have already been trained up in the apostolic ministry, that he's told them and taught them the truth. And what the issue is going to be here is the false teachers. 2 Peter, John, 1st, 2nd John, and Jude are all about false teachers coming in and confusing people. So what he's saying is these guys are coming in and they've got new revelation. They've got new information. They've had a vision. They've had a dream. They've got a new discovery. And he says, no, No, you don't. No one comes in your door of your church and says to you, one of my students, that I need to teach you something. No one's going to teach you anything. I've already, you understand what I'm saying? He's not saying they're not teachable. It's like, no, I've already told you what you need to know. If someone comes straggling and says, oh, I've got a message from God, you just turn them around and send them right back out the door, because you don't need anyone. That you've got an anointing from God. You've been trained in the apostolic ministry. You hold on to what you have. In fact, he's going to say later on, he's going to say, this is the command I'm going to give you. In fact, he says, it's not a new command. It's the same command we've had from the beginning of the apostolic ministry. Love people. That is the bottom line. So I believe this book is probably written to the leaders that he was reading to, but also other people would benefit from it. I'll go to the second page of those notes where it says the purpose. And there are five things written down here, five verses. What was the purpose of his writing? Well, John identifies five things for the purpose of his writing. Number one, to promote true fellowship, fellowship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through works or not through other things, but through faith in Christ. Right here. The verse says in chapter 1, verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. He says, we have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and now we're going to give you that same information so you can come over here in our circle and you also can have fellowship with God. Because outside of this, outside of Jesus, there's no fellowship with God. So it's number one reason that you may stay in fellowship. Number two, to experience full joy by fulfilling his calling. Now, I like this right here. We write this to make our joy complete. Now, this is something, and I think you experience this too, but I experience this. Why do I teach the Bible? Why do I go around and teach? Because it makes my joy complete. I'm not complete until I've taught it. It makes my joy complete. It's not about anything else. That's what keeps me going. How can you do this and you keep going here and going there? It's like, because there's a joy, there's a satisfaction in this. And you can see it right here in chapter 1, verse 4. We write this to make our joy complete. I'm saved, we're happy, but our joy is not complete until we pass it on and we see you doing it. Oh, man. That's like I mentioned that we got an order from Chattanooga. It's like, there is this overwhelming excitement. It's like they heard the radio program and they want more CDs. They liked it. They're listening. It's working. And it's like, it's not just a natural reaction. It's like this, yes. And it's exciting. So I personally understand this. We write this to make our joy complete. This is what it's about. This is why we get up in the morning. Well, we go to work to make money, but this is what keeps us going. Three, to promote holiness through true worship. I write this to you. See, this is John writing. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Again, he's giving them more instruction. He's giving them examples of the Word of God. So when you get this in your soul, it's going to keep you from sin. You're not going to be sinless, but it'll keep you from sin. To give assurance of salvation. Now, I've heard people say this, especially in certain groups. They'll say, well, you know, I don't. How can you really know if you're saved? It's a mystery. Okay, well, you haven't read John. It says to give assurance of salvation. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, I don't know if I have eternal life. Well, then you need some Bible teaching, because John is writing to them to make sure they understand you have eternal life. Someone comes knocking on the door and tries to give you eternal life. Sorry, I've already got it. Because I know the Word of God. I know what it says. Well, maybe I had it, maybe I lost it, maybe we never really know until we get there. No, I'm giving you information that if you'll understand this, if you'll read this, you will know confidently that you have eternal life. John knew he had eternal life. And number five, to expose false teachers and guard against heresy. And again he writes, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So he says, we write this to make our joy complete. I write this to you so that you will not sin. I write these things so you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may also know that you have eternal life. And I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. The problem, the next thing there, is the churches in Asia have been infiltrated by false teachers. Now, Paul himself, in the book of Acts, as he was leaving Ephesus, told them. He began to cry. He says, I know that when I leave, false teachers will arise from among you and lead many people astray. He says, as soon as I leave, he says, there are people out there waiting for me to leave. And either innocently or not innocently, they're going to arise and you're going to listen to them teach. And they're going to lead you the wrong way. And it so happened, and actually writes at the end of 2 Timothy. Well, John now is on the scene. He's in the same place. False teachers have arisen, and now he's there to mow them down. They won't even let John in the church, some of them. We'll see that in 3 John. He writes these verses in that book. Even now, many antichrists have come. Do not let anyone lead you astray. Do not believe the spirits, but test the spirits. I want to stop and spend some time on that. John, 1 John 4:1. The Christian life is not about believing. You see? The people love it. Some preachers love that. Would just get a crowd, oh, just believe. Just believe. Just stay with me. Believe what I'm saying. It's like, no. Your job is to test. And when it says right here, do not believe the spirits, but test the spirits. He's not talking about demonic spirits. He's talking about the spirits of the teacher. You are not to believe me. You are to test me. I am nothing but a teacher of the Word of God. And this is my judge. And this is the criteria by which you will judge me. And you do not have to accept everything I say, nor do you have to accept anything anybody else says. This is the criteria. Now, it's going to be beneficial for you to know what this says in order to judge me. And that's the problem. That's why false teaching can take off so fast, because people just start talking. People go, wow, that's great. Tell me more. It's like they don't even bother to stick with this. If you know this, you can now judge. And the more we teach this, the more difficult it's going to be for false teachers to come in and say, well, wait a minute. We've got some information here. But John is not, the Apostle John is not telling the Christians to believe. He's telling them to test. You test the teachers. If they don't line up, you throw them out. I'm not going to read this about the different groups that are there. Turn the page, next page there. And let's do this real quickly. There were heretical ingredients that John was addressing within this letter. And I've got them written down there, A through J. There's a lot of them there. So let's begin in chapter 1. And we're going to kind of go through this quickly, I hope. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, with which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Interesting way of beginning the book. He says, I heard it, I saw it, I touched it. Jesus Christ was real. It's like, okay. By 85 AD or the so as this book is being written, this is like almost 50 years later from Jesus Christ's resurrection, a new teaching has come about that Jesus Christ really wasn't real. He was a figment. He was an imaginative. He was just a spirit that just appeared to be human. Oh, well, that explains why he walked on water. Exactly. And they began to tie all these things together. So John says, no, time out. Most of you weren't born back then, but I was there. I heard him. I saw him. I touched him. He was a man. And it's like, why is that important? Because that was one of the false teachings. Number one right here. A, on our page, it says, denial of the person of Christ. If you look in chapter 2, verse 22, he says this right here. He says, chapter 2, verse 22, who is the liar? Okay, who? There's false teachers. Okay, well, who is the false teacher? He says, who is the liar? Verse 22, it is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son does have the Father also. So they're denying the Son of God was here on the earth. The next thing is antinomianism, which is a big word, but it's something that's very important. Antinomianism is the concept that some people, if you've been listening to my Galatians series, is it ends up getting to the place of where, oh, we're saved by grace, we're not under law. So it's like, so sin is not that big a deal. No way, that is not what we're saying. Antinomianism is a teaching that we're saved by grace, Jesus paid for our sins, and sins have nothing to do with our relationship with God. In fact, if you want to prove how you're leaning on the grace of God, go off and sin and still stand in God's presence confident. That's antinomianism. Because the blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. So sin is no longer an issue. And those that are teaching against sin are actually a form of legalism. That's a false teaching right there. And that's called antinomianism. And John is going to address that. Look in chapter 1, verse 6. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live in the truth. Meaning, if Jesus Christ is light, if Jesus Christ is righteous, and you say, I've got fellowship with God, but you're not walking in the light, and you're walking in sin, I don't think you've got fellowship with him. Meaning, if this room has got a light on, and that room has got is dark, and you yourself are standing in the dark room, you can't tell me I'm standing in the light, because your life shows that you're living in the darkness. So this is, but that's antinomianism. It's taking the grace of God to an extreme. And there's other places we see that. Knowledge of God and godly character are separate issues. Chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4. I'm going to read it here. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So that's saying there's two things. Now again, you've got your physical life and your spiritual life. Well, I know all about God, but I don't need to do it in my life. The knowledge of God and godly character are not separate issues. First Peter says in 2 Peter, the knowledge of God will lead you and produce in you godliness. You can't say I've got knowledge of God, but we've got no godliness in your life. There's a breakdown somewhere. Knowledge of God with the Spirit of God involved is going to produce godliness and righteousness. You can't separate the two. Many people would like to. The attainability of perfection, or what is known as ultimate sanctification, chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what he says very clearly. If we claim to be without sin, now I want you to notice what he uses the word we. He's including himself. If I, John, or any of the teachers that I have sent out come to you and they begin to say, we have no sin. We have risen to the place of perfect fellowship with God, and we are walking above sin. Please, listen to what I have to say. It says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, you may believe that. You may honestly think you've risen above sin, and you no longer sin. You are deceived, which means the truth is not in you, which means I don't want you teaching in my church. But that was going around also. And that surfaces every once in a while. Some doctrine will take you to, I've achieved perfection. No. New revelations and commands, where guys are coming in and saying, new revelation. I know this is what Paul said, I know this is what John said, but God has just told me this one last night. This is hot off the press. It changes everything. He says, no, no, no. Number F, the false teacher started with the truth. Go to chapter 2, verse 19. And this is where we get into the teachers that he was sending out. Chapter 2, verse 19. He says, they went out from us. These teachers, they went out from us. We sent them out. They went to our school. They graduated. We applauded them. They took the little Bibles and they went out from us. They went off into the ministry. Good luck. We'll give you a letter of recommendation. Here's your ordination papers. Good luck. Go out and change the world. He says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them ever belonged to us. Now, that sounds confusing, but what that means is they were all in this big room. They're all classmates. John's teaching. They're doing their notes, taking their tests, however he did it, you know. Probably a lot like Jesus did it. They all go off supposedly having understood. But the very fact that they went off on their own, and this is one test of a pastor, this is one test of a teacher, put them out there by themselves. Go. And if they will stay with the truth, they really understood it. And you come back in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and they're still holding to the Word of God. It's like, you were really with us, weren't you? In class, you were really with us. But if we come back in 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, and whoa, that ain't what we taught. That means you were never really here. You were here bodily, you were here nodding your head, but you really didn't understand it. And as soon as you got off on there and someone else started telling you stuff, you go, oh, okay, and you went this way. So you never really were with us. He says, we sent those men out, but they changed the doctrine, which means they never were really one of us. They graduated, they've got our papers, we okayed them, but once they changed, we don't know what's in the heart of a man, and you don't know what's in the heart of a teacher until they're off on their own, teaching, listening to something else, and can they stay with the truth? And these men, in this case, some of them, had proven they were not really true teachers of the Word, although they've been trained by John. claims to anointing in positions of authority that were counterfeit. Number H, desire to live as children of God in glory and victory in the world instead of recognizing that these eschatological events will occur when Christ returns. Go to chapter 3, verse 2. Now, why does he write this? Because today, it comes around, it's called dominion theology, is some of it, you can hear that. Some of the modern movements that we could name are teaching this idea of having abilities to, you know, control situations, and that you are a king on the earth and you live like a king. And that's not the case. You are going to be a king when the kingdom comes. You're going to reign with Christ. But you are like Jesus said, and as Jesus was, and as the apostles were, you are a servant today. You are a servant of the word today. When the kingdom comes, the rewards will be handed out. You're not here to dominate the world. You're here to change a heart at a time. Watch this right here. He begins in chapter 3 right there. Let's begin chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. Indeed, you are a child of God. And that is what we are. Today, you are a child of God. But remember, the children of God have not yet been revealed, according to Romans chapter 8. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Remember, Jesus was also the Son of God, and they didn't see it. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Meaning today we are children of God, but what we're going to be has not been revealed yet. And some people are teaching the extreme that they're going to dominate and have this in this world today. Chapter 4, verse 5, the rejection of apostolic authority. It says, they are from the world and therefore speak from the viewpoint of the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God, and whoever knows God listens to us, and whoever is not from God does not listen to us. This is how we recognize the spirit of truth and the spirit of falsehood. He said, how do I know if someone's in the spirit of truth and God's in that church? He says, because if I come in and I speak the truth of God to them and they kick me out, I know that that's not the spirit of God in that church. You can't throw the Apostle John out and say it's not the lining up with the truth. And then, of course, salvation through some other means. There's many things in that book, but I would like to go to, please, John, 2 John. 2 John. And this is a book right here. It says, The Elder, chapter, well, there's only one chapter. The Elder, to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but all who know the truth, because the truth which lives in us and will be with us forever. Verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth. Now, when he says the chosen lady, that at the beginning, the elder to the chosen lady, that is the word chosen is the Greek word eklektra and kaira. Eklektra, kaira, which means the chosen lady. Now, that could be her name, eklektra, kaira. Or again, this is most likely a metaphor for the church that he's writing to. He's writing to some church, probably in Asia Minor, sending them a letter. He says, to the chosen lady and her children, or the people of the church. Verse 4, it has given me great joy to find some of your children, some of the members of your church, walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, or the church, maybe again in code, by this time, Nero's persecution has come and gone, where they were burning people on stakes, dipping them in tar, burning them. John himself, there's a legend about John that he was placed in a boiling oil during one of the emperor's reigns, trying to kill him, and one boil just kept coming out of the oil, and they finally put him somewhere in prison. So he has faced persecution, so it's understandable that he may be using these little code words to keep this hidden. But nonetheless, and now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we have had from the beginning. Same thing. I'm John, I'm the apostle, but I've got nothing new to say. Now that cuts me some slack when I come in here again on Sunday and I open your book to Galatians. It's like, what? Nothing new? Right. There's nothing new to say. We're going to go through the Bible. And John's in the same thing. I am not writing to you a new command. And that's why the false teachers were popular. They could come in and say, hey, I've got a new revelation. Shh, what is it? So we've never heard this one before. Where if Peter or John or Paul or one of their disciples came in and teach us, like, oh, we've heard this 100 times. You know, Jesus died on the cross. You know, grow up in the Lord. Yeah, holiness, right? And someone said, oh, I've got a vision. I've got a dream. Oh, really? It says, And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. Verse 7, many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. That's false teaching number one. He's warning. He says, hey, I just want to let you know, there are some people coming around knocking on your door that are false teachers. Reject them. Verse 8, watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. He says, just like Paul's telling the Galatians, you're on the right track. You're running the race. Now, don't give up. Don't let someone deceive you and lose what you've been working for. Your whole life has been dedicated to the Christian life, and now someone's going to give you false doctrine and get you off the ditch, and you're going to lose the reward that is due you. Not talking about salvation, because salvation is not a reward. It's a gift. Verse 9, anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Meaning, they're bored, but these guys are too slow. They're still going verse by verse, same thing, teaching. And someone runs ahead. Hey, I'm going to get out here, I'm bored of that. And runs ahead, let them go. They don't have the teaching of God. But what's he doing? What's he saying? He's way out in front. He's not in front of anything. It's like being on track, running around the loop of the track. He's way out in front, but he just keeps running, going straight. It's like, well, go ahead. He's out in front. That's not the race we're running. We're running on this track here. But he's going down the streets, jumping around all these different places. Don't follow him. He says, verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. Now, what he's talking about here is, again, John has sent out teachers from his school. And these guys would go and they'd have to have a place to stay. And so they'd come to a church, they'd come to a pastor's house, they'd come to someone in the church's house, and they'd say, hey, we'd like to stay. We're going to be teaching in the church here. We're going to have a little Bible study. We're from John. He said, wait, maybe I sent them out, but he says, what are they teaching? If they are not teaching this right here, that Jesus Christ came in the flesh, that Jesus is the way, and they're running ahead of my teaching. Well, John hasn't taught this yet, but this is what we've discovered. Well, John hasn't said this. Well, no, we're a little bit in front of John. He says, if they're in front of me, you don't even bring them into your house. Well, we'd like to stay and teach in your church. No. He says, but can we spend the night at least? No. We hope you die in the street tonight. Boom. And shut the door in their face. This is the apostle of love. Don't let them in your house. Verse 12, I have much more to write to you, but I do not want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit you and talk to you face to face, meaning preach in your church, so that our joy may be complete. There it is again. I've got to get you and get you protected and get you on the right track. The children of your chosen sister send their greeting, meaning from the church I'm at right now, the children of your sister church, they also send their greetings. One more book and we're done. John, 3 John. The elder, to my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Now there are three people in this letter. Gaius is the one who is receiving this letter. Gaius is a man in a church, probably in Asia Minor again. Are you ready? Last book, right? Here, we got to finish this one. Oh. Okay, there are three people in this book. There's Gaius, there's a man named Demetrius, who is one of John's teachers. He's sending Demetrius out with the truth and with this letter. But Gaius is a member of a church in a city in Asia Minor. He's a member. Maybe he's an elder on the board, or maybe he's one that works in the church. Maybe he's there when they started the church 30 years ago or something. But Gaius is a prominent member of this church. Demetrius is coming from John to come by and do some teaching and continue the apostolic ministry. But the pastor, or one of the elders in the church, I mean, these were the guys that helped start the church, one of those has become the leader, the dominant archbishop of the church. His name is Diotrephes, and he's coming up right here. Diotrephes has some problems. Diotrephes has a series of issues. Namely, he does not like what John's teaching, so he does not like the people that John sends out. So Gaius is a member of a church with a man who's taken over the authority of the church who has rejected the apostles' teaching. So John is saying, wow, we've got a problem and I've got to get this fixed. So he's sending Demetrius. I'm sure Demetrius is probably a Titus-like guy. Here comes Demetrius. And he comes in, he's going to stay at Gaius' house with the intention of confronting Diotrephes. And John's saying, now John's an old man. And he says, as soon as I get a chance, I'm going to come confront him. John was feisty. Remember, this is John who asked Jesus on the way through Samaria, Lord, do you want us to call fire out of heaven and consume these people? No, John, I don't. That's the same guy, the apostle of. So he says, I'm going to come and confront him. It's not, well, dear brother, now we need to pray together and work through this. No, slam the door in his face. I hope he dies in the street. That's John's attitude. All right. You don't preach well in a Christian church, but... Dear friend, I'm going to read this very quickly. Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that you may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy, so here it is again, to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness, meaning someone's gone through the church, they came back, somebody said, hey man, that guy's got his act together. Your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking the truth. Guys, that's what this is all about. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers. What brothers? The traveling teaching brothers. Even though they are strangers to you. You don't know these guys, but they're coming from me. I appreciate it because this is how we keep the thing growing. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. So when Demetrius comes with this letter, he says, put him up and then send him on his way in a manner worthy of God. Meaning give him some food, pack his lunch, give him some money, and send him to the next place. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men so that we may work together for the truth. Verse 9. I wrote to the church. There's a letter missing that we don't know where it's at. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. That's the archbishop. That's the pastor. He's, I wrote the pastor a letter. He threw it away. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing. I'll call attention to what the pastor's doing. What's the pastor doing? He's gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. When I send out a teacher, go teach at that church, he won't let them in. He also stops those who want to do so, like Gaius. We want to hear this guy. This guy's from John. No more. We don't want any more John's teaching. He not only won't let them teach, but he'll also puts them out of the church. So if Gaius or someone said, well, we'd like to have this guy teach, he kicks them out of the church. He's keeping them away from the apostolic teaching. Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true. I have much more to write, but I do not want to do so with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace to you. The friends here send their greetings. Greet the friends there by name. Now, if you look real quickly on your notes at page 1, there you've got right. Oh, yeah, it is page 1. I'm sorry. 3 John. And there you've got the list. The people involved in the letter. Gaius, Demetrius, Diotrephes, and John. Demetrius is carrying the letter. Gaius is the one who's going to receive Demetrius. He's receiving the teachers that John's sending out and sending them to the next location. And Diotrephes. There's A through G, the issues that Diotrephes has according to that letter. He's got power lust. It says he loves to be first. He has a problem with authority. He says, I will have nothing to do with John, meaning the apostolic authority. He does not want the Bible teaching in his church. He wants his own teaching. Diotrephes also exaggerates the truth and fabricates lies. He says he is gossiping maliciously about us. Diotrephes will also not allow anyone in the church to hear anything but his side of the story. He won't let anyone come in and teach. You can't hear these good teachers of John. Diotrephes also refuses to allow apostolic teaching. He refuses to welcome the brothers. F, Diotrephes has encroached his authority in the private lives of the believers. Meaning, if you want to have a Bible study at your home with this other believer that John sent out, you can't do it and stay in my church. And Diotrephes also has removed or ran off anyone who stands up against him and has put them out of the church. Diotrephes needs to be stopped, and they're trying to figure out how they're going to do it to rescue these people who have been deceived by his teaching, deceived by his authority. Let's pray and we'll quit. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that we may be a people of your word, that we would recognize false teaching, but Father, also that your word would grow in our lives. Again, we thank you for your word and do allow ourselves to be examined by your spirit and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for coming.